This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 78 of our study of 1 Corinthians. And part two of our study, entitled, It's Not About the Meat. Our passage in this session is 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 to 10. In our library, there are a few books that, for one reason or another, you would probably not find in any church library. Even in the section reserved for biblical reference, there are volumes some would regard as heretical, because they espouse positions diametrically opposed to what we believe. As an adult on the brink of old age and a reasonably mature Christian, I can handle the content of these books. For me, they actually reveal and substantiate the truth of Scripture, even as they speak against it. If, however, there were small children living in our home, or I had impressionable youth traipsing in and out on a regular basis, I would not have these books on our shelves, for they could do damage to the conscience of someone less mature in the faith, which is a mistake I made many years ago. At the ripe old age of 19 or 20, barely out of diapers myself, freshly wed and still in the Navy, I found myself directing the youth choir at a venerable Baptist church in San Diego. At some point in this perilous relationship, Linda and I invited the choir to our home for a social evening. Mind you, at this time, our, quote, home, end quote, was a $90 per month renovated one-car garage. In any case, we invited them for a social evening. Now, I've always had a library of books, but in these early days, our library consisted of various and sundry volumes filling a rickety slide-the-pieces-together contraption that could hold no more than an armload of books. And in that collection were a few paperback copies of books by and about the very late, quote, prophet, end quote, Edgar Cayce, a subject that had piqued my interest at the time. One of the older teenage girls in the choir spied those books on the shelves during that social event, and confronting me about them at a subsequent choir rehearsal, was literally in tears over the fact that I would dare possess such heretical material. At the time, I dismissed her hysterical response to my reading material as little more than the rantings of teenage angst. But she was right, and I was wrong. To her credit, she knew the books to be heretical. But the incident damaged my witness and leadership of the choir for her. However, there may also have been someone else there whose curiosity was piqued by those books, perhaps even piqued by her outrage over them, and who may have been ultimately led astray by them. Their attitude may have been, hey, if Dave reads these, it must be good stuff. Bottom line, the books should not have been there. In our previous session, as we opened this last paragraph of chapter 8, we established that within the body of Christ in Corinth, there were some who knew that the idols represented nothing that was real, so food sacrificed to them was no different from food that was not. Nonetheless, because of their history, their upbringing, their weakness, It was a hurdle they could not surmount. They just couldn't shake it. It was not so much that their faith was weak, but that because of their history, whenever they sat down to a meal, especially one being offered in the precincts of a pagan temple, they couldn't help but worry that the food had been previously offered to idols. Their conscience would not let them easily dismiss that association. Now let's read our full passage, verses 7 to 13 in chapter 8. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. What a powerful passage this is. What a powerful paragraph. And so relevant to our lives today, and even our lives many decades ago. So let's look at verse 8 now. But food will not commend us to God. That word commend, parastasai, it's a future active indicative of peristami. I know you needed to know that. It means to stand beside. For once, the NIVs are the most literal translation with bring us near. It means to stand beside or to exhibit, to proffer, that is, to recommend, to commend someone to someone else. And it can be positive or negative. It depends on the context. Most commentators believe this is a positive context, but it can mean either commendation or condemnation, either one. Here, it means commendation, to commend someone. Verse 8 presents some problems of interpretation, but probably the best solution is to see both parts of this verse as another position of the Corinthians with which Paul agrees, but which he is about to employ as an argument against their behavior. That is, their supposed liberty or right to eat food in a pagan temple. The first part is straightforward enough. A statement of fact that agrees not only with what Paul had written earlier about circumcision, but what Jesus taught about food in the Gospel of Mark. Let's turn to that. Mark chapter 7. Paul begins this verse with, "But food will not commend us to God." So, let's see what Jesus had to say about this. Mark 7, verses 14 to 15. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Now there he sets it up, but because his disciples, once again, did not get it. They needed more information. He had to explain further. Look at verse 18. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Food, what goes into our mouth, is in and of itself morally neutral. And we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now, this is stumped commentators for some time. A lot of different opinions on this, on how to interpret this. From the setting of chapter 8, and specifically the first part of verse 8, we would expect Paul to say something like, as Fee puts it, therefore, abstaining is of no advantage to anyone, nor is eating of any disadvantage. Abstaining is of no advantage to anyone, that is, not eating food does not make you any more righteous to God, nor is eating of any disadvantage, that is, eating food does not elicit God's disapproval. Food is nothing. Food's just food. But this is backwards of what we would expect. Paul's elaboration of the first part is precisely the opposite. The one who abstains is not disadvantaged, and the one who eats is not advantaged. So, we would expect the opposite of that. One reason Paul might have worded it this way was that he was thinking about the identical situation he had earlier addressed in chapter 7 regarding circumcision. But instead of chapter 7, let's look at how he said it to the Galatians, which is a little better parallel to our verse here. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. To the Galatians, he said the same thing he has been saying to the Corinthians. If one looks at our life under God, even life under the Mosaic law, which required circumcision to be an obedient Jew, there are some things more important than strict adherence to his regulations, and especially just going through the motions. And one of these is love, especially love for the brethren. And we all know how Paul will wax eloquently on this in chapter 13. If our behavior, even in obedience to or allowed by God's precepts, does harm to a fellow believer, that brother's condition must take precedence. Once again, when all is said and done, circumcision means nothing and food means nothing. What counts is the condition of our heart and our consideration for our brother or sister in Christ. As the late theologian and scholar Hans Conzelmann wrote, quote, "The neutrality of food does not mean neutrality of conduct," end quote. Paul now, in verse 9, begins to focus on the damage, potentially fatal damage, we can inflict on a brother simply by availing ourselves of the liberty or right we have to partake of this seemingly insignificant food. So let's look at verse 9. "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And that's just what that word means, stumbling block. It's something in your path that you trip over, that sends you off course. It's the idea here is not so much just something that trips you up for a moment. It's more like a train derailment. You're on track, you're going down the road, and suddenly you're flat on your back on the ground, thrown crazily off course. That's the idea. Verse 9 offers us evidence that this business of eating food in a pagan temple was an argument set forth in the Corinthians' letter to Paul, and that verse 8 is the essential text of that argument. It might have gone something like this. "Corinthians, after all, Paul, mere food isn't going to commend us to God. We're no better or no worse if we do or do not eat." Paul, "I agree, but you're missing something." This word translated liberty in the NASB and New King James, exercise of rights in the New NIV, and exercise of freedom in the original NIV, or just right in the ESV. Exousia. It can be translated, depending on the context, authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, strength, privilege, freedom. Paul did not pluck this term out of thin air. Almost certainly he is responding to a popular philosophy at work in Corinth and members of the church. Note that, liberty of yours. This that you consider your liberty. And one, sadly, this a philosophy at work not just in Corinth, but sadly still prevalent in our society today. A.T. Robertson writes, "It becomes a battle cry, personal liberty does, to those who wish to indulge their own whims and appetites, regardless of the effect upon others." How very true that is today. Perhaps this is an appropriate time to recall what the apostle wrote to the church in Philippi, something else that Paul did not pull out of thin air. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2, this glorious passage. Philippians 2. Let's begin with verses 1 to 4, where Paul writes to them, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And here we have it. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, what was his model for this philosophy and behavior? Read on. He didn't invent it. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So anytime you start wishing to declare your rights, no matter what, these are my rights, and by golly, I'm gonna do it. No one had any more right. No one had any more liberty or freedom than Christ Jesus. He was God. He could do anything he wanted. Instead, while he was in the flesh, he denied himself those rights, that liberty. Why? For the sake of those weaker than himself. That is us. Every one of us. In chapter 9, Paul will return to this word, exousia. In his apologia against the Corinthians' challenge to his apostolic authority, he will use the word translated right 5 times. Now let's look at verse 10. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Let's consider for a moment this word translated weak. The word is asthenes in Greek. And depending on the context and application, it can mean literally weak, feeble, impotent, sick. But it can also be used morally, figuratively. It's a very flexible word. These were not bumbling idiots. They were not necessarily brand new believers, nor were they necessarily like those described by James as, quote, double-minded men, unstable in all their ways, driven and tossed by the wind, end quote. In this context, I interpret this word weak as describing those lacking in the fullness of knowledge that would bring a foundational maturity to their conscience and faith. We might say they were spiritually malleable, easily shaped by outside influence, either positively or negatively. This could be because of a lack of the knowledge their stronger brethren possessed, or simply because of their personality or life experience. The impression we have of these more knowledgeable Corinthians, the ones dining in an idol's temple, is that they were displaying an attitude toward their weaker brethren of, hey, just grow up. There's nothing wrong with this. Grow up. When what they should have been displaying was an attitude of spiritual noblesse oblige. Paul states this well in his letter to the Romans. Turn to that as we close here. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, the first 2 verses. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. The Corinthians thought they were edifying the weak. They were building up the weak by demonstrating their superior knowledge and their strong foundational faith. Paul opened this chapter of his letter by stating flat out that it is not knowledge, but love that edifies. And let's close with this. The first two verses of 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Don't forget this. He just broaches the subject of things sacrificed to idols, and immediately he shoots over to the idea of love. It looks like he changes the subject, but he's not. He's not at all. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. There it is. Not knowledge, but love edifies.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.